Corinthians 14, where we are, 15, I'm sorry, that there's some things in there that Paul says, as usual, that are pretty difficult. And Monday, Jean and I was talking. I'm sure she's I was just in my head going, what in the world? What is Paul saying? But not the first part. We can be pretty clear on that. So I'd like to maybe get the first 19 verses or so today. And I guess the question that I have for you guys, and I think it's a very, very important question, is how is the resurrection of Jesus Christ relevant to you when you woke up this morning? You know, in our country, we're in a pretty different state. And I would just, in that we celebrate this holiday we call Easter. Pardon me, that's nearly blasphemous because that's after the Roman Constantine named the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He kind of fitted in with the goddess Esther, because that was the goddess of fertility. And those things seem to go, this is, Jesus was raised to life and Esther, she's the goddess of life. So let's merge these two right here and put them together. And the whole Easter bunny, Easter egg thing was they saw the bunny was a sign of fertility because he had eggs. So this, the word Easter is a pretty tragic word that we use to describe it because it really was mixed in a pagan culture with it. But still in our country, for the most part, besides the Easter egg hunts and bunny rabbits and new dresses on Sunday morning and things like that that happen in our culture, we still pretty universally in this country understand that the celebration of Easter is has something somehow to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So intellectually, it's because we were raised in that culture and we were raised believing that that this event happened. This is the celebration of the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So intellectually we all give assent to that for the most part, right? I mean, is there anybody here that would say, oh, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think probably everybody here would say, I believe in it. But my question is, what does that mean to you today? What does that mean to you every morning that you get up, every day that you live out? And I would suggest that if it doesn't have relevance, we need to rethink how our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what I'd like to do. That's what Paul was doing, trying to do to the Corinthians. So let's pray and ask you, God, to awake our numbness. I'm sorry for my numbness, and I'm sorry for my living in a culture and supporting a culture of view that sees the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an event in history that happened that has significance but not necessarily current relevance. So I would ask you to, God, to please, we're so dependent on your Holy Spirit to enlighten, to shed light. We're dependent on your Spirit of truth to show us what you did, what you're doing, and what you desire for us. So God, please, surpass our callous hearts, surpass our not knowing, and please illuminate us with the truth. Give me the wisdom and speak through me. Let your gifts be evident, not because of me and not because of my worthiness, but because of your grace, because of your unmerited favor poured out towards us. And you desire to teach us as a body. You desire to teach us, and I know that's true. So God, we ask you to teach us for your name's sake. Amen. So let's read the first verses here and see if we can come to some understanding of what Paul is doing. Let's remember this. Always have in the back of your mind that 1 Corinthians was written as a letter of reproof and correction, okay, to the church of Corinth. Paul had established, God had used him as a foundational part of the establishment of the church in Corinth. And so he had a very heartfelt desire to make sure that things were going right. He was written letters from some true brothers and sisters, it appears, that told about some things that were going on that weren't necessarily correct. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, to correct things in the church. Distinctly from Romans, let's say, Romans was a letter written to lay out correct doctrine. He wasn't reproving the church in Rome. He wasn't writing it in an admonition. He was writing it as in preparation for when he went to Rome. He was longing to go to Rome. God put this compulsion in him that go to Rome and to be in Rome. But the church in Rome was established outside of Paul's sphere of ministry. When Paul wrote to Rome, he wrote there to establish this is doctrine. So when you read Romans, you need to understand that too, that Paul is very systematically laying out what the gospel is, what God's intervention in life is. And when you read 1 Corinthians, it's a statement of doctrine, basically, Romans is. As difficult as some of that, it is too. But 1 Corinthians 14, or 1 Corinthians period, is actually a book that we need to be careful that we just pull out a single verse. That we need to be careful, we need to make sure we look at it in the context of this is a letter of reproof, because Paul uses sarcasm, near cynicism at times, to reprove and correct. Yes, godly, and done inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses, you know, you really think it's this way stuff? He uses a lot of go back and look at, and so you want to be careful to read 1 Corinthians in the context that it is a letter of reproof, and to read it as a whole, not pull out individual verses. That's true, actually, of all the Bible. We don't want to read them out of context. Our individual verses powerful, inspired by God, and powerful in our lives. Yeah, I would say that maybe one of the more foundational things in my life was doing some scripture memorization back in my early college days, and I was fairly disciplined at it and purposely went out at it and doing it. And to this day, which wasn't very long ago, I don't think, but you know, it was a few years ago. It has been a foundation of my belief and my understanding of God. It has been a powerful sword, a powerful tool in my life, that memorization. Individual verses have tremendous merit. I'm not saying that. The truth is, though, the importance is, though, that we are interpreting or reading those verses and living, thank you, in those verses in the context of how they're written. And so we have their real meaning, what they mean. So 1 Corinthians 15, let's read the first verses and we'll go from there. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So, now, if Christ is preached, then He has been raised from the dead. Now, if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that He has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, here's Paul coming against what appears to be a contemporary thought process, and I'm not sure if it was pagan influence or where it exactly came from, but there seemed to be a thought process within the Church of Corinth that the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen. Okay? So the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. Now, all of us would say, so what's this have to do with us? Because, again, we are raised in a culture where we believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected. We all have grown up with Easter in this culture. And all over the world, even. You know, that celebration is fairly universal. Not all over, but in a large part of the world. So we would say, of course, intellectually, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was raised on the third day. And everybody would give verbal assent to that. But I would just ask you to stop for a minute that I'm not sure that we believe and understand the resurrection any more than these people in Corinth did. Okay? And I would ask you, just because we give intellectual assent to it and you say, of course I believe, so this isn't really relevant, I just ask us all to stop for a moment and think, okay, what is the true relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in my life? Is it just part of the correct verbal acknowledgement, the correct prayer that I say, so that I get my I need to come up with a better word so it doesn't seem so relevant to our thinking, but our get out of jail free card. Is that what happened? Jesus, this is a historical event that happened. Jesus died for forgiveness of sin, so all sins are forgiven. Jesus was raised on the third day, went back to heaven, and now what I need to do is say, I believe that. I need to say, I believe in that Jesus died for my sin, and I believe that Jesus was raised on the third day, and I believe that Jesus is Lord, and make sure I say it right. And if I don't, you help me, and I'll say it after you. And when we say this enough, then finally, this is an event in our life, and we say this. We call it salvation. And we say that now I'm saved. I've given correct intellectual assent to an historical event that happened. And now what? Now where do we go? Now what happens with our life? Because this is a very, very important. I would hold that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't have current daily impact on your life, we really don't understand the resurrection. And I would say, even to this degree, we don't believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just relevant in that it's a historical event that happened to Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational part of the gospel, of the New Testament gospel, in our lives, and it's relevant. Okay? He makes a statement in 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Okay? That's a pretty powerful statement, if you think about it. That if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. We'd say, well, of course Christ was raised, so that's fine. So I'm not in my sins anymore. Paul in Romans, in laying out what that looks like from a doctrinal point of view, makes some strong statements about the resurrection and its impact. It's very relevant and very powerful and very invaluable. I mean, it's not just a truth. It's a reality and expression of power by God raising Jesus from the dead that has incredible, and it has everything to do with our lives. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 6, in Romans chapter 6, Paul lays out a doctrine about talking about resurrection, about Jesus' resurrection. What's important is, again, I don't think any of us intellectually question, did Jesus raise from the dead? Now, that's a powerful thing. I mean, that's something that we all should, to some degree, go, really? I mean, this happened. I was reading through the accounts in the Gospels this week, and, you know, I mean, it was a pretty wild deal. You know, I mean, they wrapped him and put him in, and then all the Jews got together, all the head Jewish leaders got together and went, oh, darn it, this guy said he was going to raise from the dead. If this happens, man, this guy will be a serious martyr, and this will be worse than it was even in his life. People will start following him and going down this, following this heretic. And so they went to the guy who was head of the Roman Empire, or a Roman area right there, and they said, hey, we're in trouble here. We need some help. This guy cannot, the disciples are probably going to come and steal his body and then say that he raised from the dead. And if that happens, then all these people that are already swayed by this heretic, which they call him, this man who's speaking untruth, they're all going to think, oh, he was raised from the dead. And then they're going to be deceived and go on believing this. So we really need to make sure that he stays in that tomb. Okay. So, the Pilate said, okay, here's a group of Roman guards. They're at your disposal. Take and guard this tomb and make sure it doesn't happen. And they went to the tomb, which is a place that was carved out in the rock, and it had a great big rock that was rolled in front of it. We all know the story there. A big, heavy rock that was rolled in front of it. They actually put a Roman seal on it, okay, which is major. Like, this is do not touch, you know, do not enter. Enter at your own death, you know, deal. I mean, this is sealed by the Roman Empire. And you don't, well, move this rock or you're in danger of death. You're going to be dead. And plus, they put soldiers there. And these guys were, their allegiance to Rome was huge. I mean, and if you did not give your life in defense of the Roman Empire, you are doing what you were told to do, you died. So these guys were placed there to guard this because this was very important. This is very important. He says, take whatever amount of people, put them there and guard. So we know that story. We've heard that story. And to read it again, though, it did my heart good to, you know, these guys turn around and there's an angel sitting there. You know? And I mean, it said he was like lightning, his appearance was. And they were so terrified. I mean, they were just, oh my. And plus terrified for everything. Here's an angel, the stones rolled out of the way. You know, and this guy looks like lightning that they're staring at. And these are pretty bad dudes, you know. I mean, these are Roman soldiers. You know, they're trained to kill. And they were terrified. They were terrified by this, and they didn't know what to do because now they're going to be killed too. Right? Because they hadn't done their job. And the seal had been broken and done it, and you know, it had been broken into and this body had been taken. But they're looking at and going, this guy looks like lightning. This is not okay. You know, something's really wrong here. You know, we're supposed to be guarding a dead man, and here's this form like lightning. There was some, there, you know, the truth is that these guys quite possibly were around at the crucifixion. And if you go back and read the death of Jesus, it's a pretty powerful thing too. It's always a refreshing thing to me to see. I mean, when Jesus gave up his life on the cross, and he gave up his life on the cross, and when he gave up his life on the cross, things got real Western. I mean, the sky darkened, you know, the ground shook. I mean, So all the Roman soldiers went, this is the Son of God. I mean, this wasn't just he died thieves. This, I mean, they had hurled insults at him, and everybody going by goes, yeah, well, if you're the King of the Jews, nice, King of the Jews, get down off there. You know, if you can heal other people, if you can't heal yourself, and mocking him. Then the earth in the middle of the day went dark. And the whole ground shook. Doing it. And these people went, oh my gosh. And I mean, this like isn't an everyday occurrence, you know. And then here's this dude that looks like lightning sitting on the rock. And these guys were terrified. Ran to the head priest, and the priest paid him a high sum of money They paid him a bunch of money and to be quiet and say that they came and stole, you fell asleep and they stole the bodies. Well, they must have paid him a bunch because this meant they're going to die if they got caught. And they said, and if it gets to your commander about this, we'll stick up for you. We have a lot of power and a lot of sway around here, but we don't want this story to spread about some dude that looks like lightning and the rocks roll, by the way. I mean, this is bad. So the Bible says to this day, that story is spread among the Jews that the disciples came and stole his body and took it. But that's not really what happened. Jesus was raised from the dead through the power of God. And all of us have heard that story enough that we give intellectual assent to it. But how does that have relevance in our life today? Romans 6 is, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is not referring to water baptism. This is not referring to an act of dunking. This is like baptized in the Holy Spirit is often done. It's a complete immersion into. Okay? It's a word that is used to describe a complete immersion into. It doesn't necessarily mean, sometimes it was used to describe water baptism of an adult that was immersed in water. But other times, and this being one, he's not talking about a water baptism. What he's talking about is a complete immersion into. Okay? So just, we don't want to get distracted about how you've been baptized or not. We're not talking about baptism, right or wrong, or where it goes or what it means right now. That's not the issue. He's saying, therefore we have been buried, okay? Just like him in the tomb, okay? Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, completely immersed into his death, okay? So get this, it's like Jesus. After he died on the cross, he was buried in the tomb, okay? Then what happened? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we too might walk in resurrection from the dead. Okay? This is a very, very important thing to understand. Do we believe in what happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or do we deny it? Because this is a very important understanding in a high percentage of contemporary view of the gospel and what the Bible says real clearly about the gospel, okay? That what happens at the point of being born again. So we've talked about this a fair amount. Being born again does not mean sprouting a second head, okay? It doesn't mean that a new human starts popping out of you, coming off while this one's still here. Being born again has to mean that you were dead. And the dead man now is raised from the dead, is resurrected from the dead, is born again. This is a very, very important understanding. Okay? So let's finish out this little section right here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, through our immersion into death. None of us would disagree with the fact that what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to become a Christian? Does God, our theology, I think universally, among most all who call themselves Christians, would say that God says, lay down your life. Would say that God says to, that God demands, that God asks the complete surrender of your life to him. Okay? But we don't have a very clear understanding of what death looks like for ourselves. I mean, death is trying not to eat that second piece of chocolate, or death is trying not to watch another half an hour of TV instead of reading my Bible, or death is trying to, you know, and I'm not saying that those things aren't important, relevant things, they are. But that's a pretty sad view of death. I mean, death is a state in our soul, in our heart, where we recognize that God is king. God is absolute king of the universe. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. And death is, I surrender myself completely into submission to him. Death to myself. Death to my desire. Death to me in promoting myself. It's, the word is submission. But submission into a relationship with the King of Kings is death to myself. Okay? I recognize Him as King, worthy completely to be served. That I do not have the right to live in His presence and tell Him, I want to do what I want to do. I do not acknowledge You as absolute authority in life, in the world, in the universe. I want to maintain my own authority. I want to maintain my own right to do what I want to do. And that is death. That is dying to ourselves. That is what laying our life down looks like. That is immersion into the death of Jesus. Okay? This is part of salvation. This is part of the gospel. There are demands on our life. We want to say, oh, no. We live under grace. We live under grace. God did this work, and all we have to do is say, I believe it, and we get our get out of jail free card. And then we're saved. And we will live eternally. Now, the rest of the time on earth, what does that do? Well, that historical event happened. I believe it, so I'm in. But now what do I do? Well, now I try to be good. Now I need to try to be the best Christian I can. Now I need to give it my best shot in life. That's not what He says. That's not what the gospel says. The death of Jesus Christ is an essential thing. Otherwise, I cannot stand before a king. I cannot stand before my God. God is a holy God. And outside of standing on what Jesus did, I do not stand before a just God, before a holy God, before a wrathful God. I cannot stand there. None of us can. The only way I can stand there is on that Jesus paid that penalty. And we say, well, God doesn't see our sin. God overlooks. Oh, no. That would be a very diminishing statement about the death of Jesus Christ. God regards your sin as so radical that Jesus died for it. This is not God does not see your sin. And now He has rose-colored glasses and He's getting kind of old and doesn't see things too clearly. No. God sees our sin and our absolute need for a Messiah, for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a fulfillment, for a propitiation is the word used for our sin. This is not a minor. Jesus died for that. And that's critical. We cannot stand before God because God is a just God, because God is a righteous God, because God will judge sin. Period. Either that judgment will be through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the judgment and fulfillment. Or you will live it out. One of the two. We will be under the judgment of God for our sins. And that's eternal damnation and death. And separation from God for eternity. Or we will stand on the work that Jesus did. And He will take the judgment of our sin. He will take the judgment of God, the righteous, holy judgment of God on Himself. This is not a minor, this is a major. But this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is not something we give intellectual ascension to, and then we go on living our life because we've got that part taken care of. Okay? That is not how we appropriate the judgment that Jesus took on Himself for our sin. He says we do that by complete immersion into His death. By baptism into His death. Okay? That we are buried with Him. Right? That's what it says. Therefore, we have been buried. And we can have some sixth sense of zombies, you know? That we're buried, but we weren't really dead. But we did the buried part, you know? And then we can kind of resurrect ourselves, you know, later on and go on living some in life or something. No. This is a dead man buried. Done. Buried. Okay? But then what happens? Do we stay buried? Do we stay dead? Do we remain dead in our trespasses and sin? Is that what we do? Is that the rest of our life? Because we have to go through that part, through the death part. That's an essential part of the gospel. So is that where we stay? Do we the death of Jesus, and we associate with the death of Jesus with the death of ourselves? And is that where we stay? We're buried, it says. That's a huge word. Think about it. You're covered over with dirt. You're stuck in a cave with a big rock. You're done deal. Okay? You're buried with Him. And this is not just a principle. This is not just a principle in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's a principle in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, I'd encourage you to read it. He talks about Abraham and Sarah. And he gives a very good model of what's he say? He says, and without becoming weak in his faith, he contemplated his own body. This is Abraham. Now as good as dead. Okay? Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and his deadness and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay? They were old, and yet God had promised. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, we are saved through faith, not by works, same as Abraham. Now not only for his sake was it written, it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it was reckoned, as those who believe in him, in God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Okay? So, is justification... There's a thought in conservative evangelicalism that's fairly universal, is that justification just has to do with positionally how I stand with God someday. That it really doesn't have any real relevance right now. But someday, when I stand before God, I've been justified because I was saved. Okay? So this is something that happens as a result of giving intellectual ascension to something. And then I'm justified before God. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, well, I'm standing on Jesus' deal. I'm justified, right? I mean, we're standing before the throne of judgment. Okay? We're standing before an almighty God. And we're going to stand there and say, well, I'm justified based, right? I realize if you look at my life, I wouldn't look very justified, but God, I was justified, right? Because of what Jesus did. And we tend to think of justification as something that just stands in eternity or stands when we die. Justification is very, very relevant to our daily lives. And we need to understand, we are set free from the bondage of sin. People, please take that statement and hold it. That Jesus died. This is not David saying this. Okay? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? The expression born again is not some religious extrapolation. This is a fundamental, critical, essential understanding of the gospel. Being born again in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, and this is divinely inspired word of God written through Paul, for if we have become united in him in the likeness of his death, okay, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, put to death. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with. That our body of sin might be done away with. And we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, us, if we are dead, what does it say? He who has died is freed from sin. Okay? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, because it's a very Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject... And we say, well, we're not hostile towards God. I love God. Wait, I'm not hostile. Who's hostile towards God? Nobody's hostile towards God in here, right? Who would say that? But the mindset on the flesh hostile... Well, that must not be me, but wait. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. What is a mind that is hostile towards God? It's a mind that does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are born again, if you are truly born again, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And this is a very important verse, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells in you. We do not come to a point, the gospel does not say we are to come to an intellectual understanding that Jesus died on the cross, was raised on the third day, I accept you as my Savior. And then we go on living outside until a supernatural event happens and we get our new bodies. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what this just said. Okay? That will someday happen at the resurrection, at the rapture, when we're done with this life, when this body's gone, when this body's dead, will we get a new life, a new body that is perfected? That's certainly what the Scripture says. Okay? Certainly what the Bible says. We will get a perfect body without sin. That lives in complete harmony with God. But does that mean until then we're just to go on living in the flesh? Or is there a supernatural event that happens? Is the power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, to be at work in our lives? Is that the truth of the gospel? To work in our mortal bodies. Supernatural event. And you guys, hang with me here a second. We would all say, when you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? I mean, think of that. God, the fullness of the deity dwelling in us, I would consider that a pretty supernatural event. Okay? It should be something that is absolutely life transforming. The full power, the same power, it says right here. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay? He, God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. mortal bodies. Okay? Not celestial bodies, not new bodies, not when we're in heaven. Mortal, the word mortal is very specific, meaning this flesh, this body, right? The supernatural event is to take place in our life, right? That gives life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. Big resurrection of Jesus Christ. We say we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But do we? Do we really believe in the intellectually we give assent to it. But do we really believe in the work that was done? In the power that's promised us through it? And what it has to do with salvation and the gospel? Do we really believe that this is caused, that the death of Jesus, our identification, complete immersion into, baptism into the death of Jesus, with that comes the free gift of the power of the resurrection in our lives? Okay? When we're dead to ourselves, God doesn't leave us dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And it says, now He has set us free from the law of sin and death. So, some of you are saying, so what are you saying? We're free from sin, we're never going to sin. So you're saying we're going to be perfect, never going to sin. I did not say that. Okay? Let's make this very clear. Okay? I did not say that. If you want to say I said it later, then be deceived. I did not say that. Okay? What did I say? What's a practical implication for that? Okay? This is not just, I'm not just picking something out in Romans 8 and standing on it strong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is universal. Just like it said that what happened in Abraham and Sarah's life, they were replicating what happens in a born again. Even though their bodies were dead, it says, God resurrected them to newness of life and had a baby. Right? He resurrected their dead bodies. Their whole dead bodies. I'm not that old yet, Levi. You be quiet. They resurrected their dead bodies, okay, so that they had a baby that was the fulfillment of the promise when this was impossible. It was an expression of the same life that God gives us. It's exampled that way. That's what it says. And this is a principle that is universal in the Old and New Testament. God was looking forward to it in faith to the same thing. Okay, to the new covenant relationship, where we now will have the Holy Spirit. Abraham and Sarah, they obviously had the power of the Holy Spirit that came in, brought their bodies alive, resurrected her womb and Abraham too, and they had a baby. Okay, this wasn't immaculate conception. God resurrected their bodies and they had a baby on doing it. And that was an expression of the power of the resurrection. We just read that in Romans 4. I'd encourage you to go back and read it again. God gave it to us as an expression. So what is this supernatural power of the resurrection? This is a very, very important understanding. And it diverges within Christianity. That some would say it's just a positional justification that we will experience someday in heaven. Until then, we are under bondage to this body of sin and death, and we just try our best. And we just try to be as good as we can, but we really have no power over it. That goes very much against what the biblical description of the gospel, of the good news is. The good news is that we are redeemed. The good news is if you're born again, the power of God is at work in your mortal body. So then, brethren, he says in verse 12, we are under obligation. Under obligation. No, wait, we're not under the law. We're under grace. What's what grace mean? Grace means that God doesn't see our sin. Grace means that God overlooks our sin. That's the dispensation we're in, isn't it? We're under grace. We're not under the law. He says we're not under the law anymore. We don't have to follow any law. We like that too, because we're pretty lawless. Yeah? We don't obey a king. We don't. It fits as well as Americans, particularly. No, we're not under obligation to any law. That's legalism, right? You're teaching legalism, David. I'm not teaching legalism. The Bible just says we are under obligation. Really? There's an obligation here? Yes, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God and daughters of God. Okay? What happens? And just let me try to clarify for a moment. And I would love to talk about this with any of you. I spent till 1 o'clock Friday night talking with a guy about it. He was raised his whole life as a Baptist and is now coming to a clearer understanding of what the Bible says. When I die to myself, okay, that is putting myself in complete and total subjection to the King, to God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God. Okay? He is the absolute authority in the universe. He is the only one worthy of our complete servitude. But he's worthy of our complete servitude. The description Paul uses, we don't say, I'm free and I'm free. What's free mean? I'm free to do what I want. That's never what it says. Freedom is never described that way in the Bible. Freedom is described as the ability to follow God. That I am now free to have a relationship with God. Free from the bondage of sin and death. That disallows me and keeps me from having a subjected relationship to God. I don't have a choice in that, in my flesh, in the world. Don't have a choice. That is why we as those who call themselves born again as Christians have no right to judge those outside of the church. They don't have a choice. These are not people that can do good and they're just choosing not to. These are people that are under the law of sin and death, do not have the freedom, do not have the resurrection power in their lives. They don't have a choice for us to go, well, you're not even trying. Now, we're triers, right? We're the triers. You know, we are the people who try. Now, I can't judge you. I know that you're not. Well, I can't say how much you're trying. You're probably trying hard, Cody. You know, you're not trying very hard, but you're trying. It's okay. And I don't want to compare because then you might say I'm not trying enough. But we're trying. We are the righteous people. We are the triers. We are trying to do what's right. You know what? Those people, they aren't even trying. They're bad. Those are the bad people. God says, do not judge those outside the church. They don't have a chance. They're hopeless. We should have mercy and compassion and grace towards sinners. Because they don't have a hope. They don't have a choice. They are not under the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. They do not have that transforming supernatural power in their life. And that goes for most people who call themselves Christians. Do not have the resurrection power in your life. That's not a condemning statement. That's a statement that there's great hope to be had. If we do not have the relevant resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our lives, we should be going, whoa, where is it? How do I get there? What's this about? How can I have a supernatural power in my life? How can I have this over sin? Where does that come from? It comes from death. It comes from complete and total subjection to the King of Kings. And this is why it's different. That's why God says, don't judge those outside the church. Judge those inside the church. That's what I mean, judge. I know that's a terrible word. Try to find another one, but the Bible uses that one. What's it say? It says that I can look at my brothers and go, if the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is alive in you, you're freed from sin. So why do you choose to be rebellious to God now? So why do you choose to be a disobedient to the King? Do you not realize the dreadful state of existence you're living in? Do you not realize if you have been set free from sin, and if you have no choice over it, you better figure that one out. You better come under subjection to the King to be able to have the supernatural power of God in your life. What does that mean? That we won't sin? No, we'll sin. But I will say this, and the Bible's clear about this. 1 John, let me read a few things of what it says. Chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Well, that's awful mean of you. I can't help but sin. No. It says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, the fulfillment, the satisfaction for our sins, not only ours, but for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Commandments? I thought we were under the law. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Remember, I didn't say it. That's 1 John. You can look it up. 1 John 2. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God, the subjection to God, the surrender, submission to God. Remember our understanding of love? Remember that biblical understanding of love? This is not, in this, the feeling towards God is perfected. No? Remember the word describes to submit to God with all your heart. To submit to God with all your soul. To submit to God with all your strength. Okay? That's what He calls us to. That's His commandment. And that's not only the commandment, that's the fulfillment of the commandment. So, it's not about not even eating crows or ravens or doing some other things like it says in Leviticus, which is, thank God, we're not under all those. You know, that our identity now is as Christians, as believers, is different than that. We are to be a people set apart, a circumcised race. Don't ever forget that. We are called to be set apart. And that was the purpose of so many dietary and laws of action that they had to do, rituals and rites. That was the people to show themselves set apart for God. We are called to the same thing. To be a people who are set apart for God. Different, distinct. A holy nation, He calls us to. Okay? He says, the one who says, I have come to know Him. The one who says, I'm born again, that I'm a Christian. I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Really? Yep. That's what it says. Okay. Now, and I would encourage you to go on reading it because it says in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. Uh-oh. This sounds like some kind of a self-righteous holiness doctrine. I didn't write it. This is 1 John. One of the most acclaimed, one of the first books to be canonized, put in the New Testament, valid, regarded as inspired by God. The Gospels and 1 John were the first ones in the canon of Scripture. These are regarded as absolutely inspired by God, giving us His heart and mind when the canon was being put together. So 1 John is not some rogue book speaking about something that doesn't have much relevance to us. This is foundational in our understanding. What does He mean? And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. Uh-oh. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? That He might destroy the works of the devil. That's what He came for. This has a practical reality. Jesus was raised to life from death. And if we do not, if we associate, if we are completely immersed into His death, by our complete immersion into death, into complete surrender and submission to our King, then we are immersed into His baptism of new life. Okay? We're immersed into His resurrection. That's a free gift of God that happens. It's not by our works. It's not by our own righteousness. It's not by our merit. It's by grace. By grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves. The key understanding is what happened at the cross. What does the resurrection really mean? This isn't just a historical event that happened to Jesus. And someday, we're going to go to heaven and we'll experience this. He says it has practical implications in our life right now. The one who practices sin is of the devil. I know this is not politically correct language. Okay? I didn't write it. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. Why? For what reason did he slay him? Because Cain's deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Okay? Remember? Buried and resurrected. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. For everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. Okay? And we can say, oh yeah, I like everybody. I don't hate anybody. I'm in. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue or feelings, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Where does eternal security come from? How are we secure in our salvation? Does God want us to be secure in our salvation? Absolutely. Where does that come from? Because I know the time and date in Sunday school when I said the prayer. Now, where it comes from? I'm sorry, it doesn't come from that. The Bible never says that it comes from that, and your Sunday school teacher is not going to vouch for you in heaven. What is going to vouch for you? We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, don't misunderstand that. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our feelings and knows all things. It's not how we feel. This isn't about how we feel about God. This isn't about how we feel towards each other. Those feelings towards God and those feelings towards each other come from obedience. Remember I said a couple weeks ago? Feelings typically produce wrong theology. How we feel, how it seems to us, what our subjective reasoning is, typically produces wrong theology. Right theology, right understanding of God. This isn't an intellectual thing you go to college for. Right understanding of God, correct understanding of God, and obedience to it produces right feelings. Okay? Does God care about feelings? Absolutely. God desires that we yearn for Him, that we have affection towards Him, and God desires that we have affection towards each other. We are not to be motivated by our feelings. We are to be motivated by obedience. And in spite of what our culture says, is the highest thing is to feel and desire and want. No. God says, the Bible is very clear, the highest thing is to honor Him as King. is to regard God for who God is. Out of that come the greatest feelings in life. Come true joy and true peace and true contentment and true security and true fulfillment. Out of obedience. We do not respond to God because of the way we feel about Him. We are to respond to God because of who God is. Because God is God. And we are men. And we are to honor God for who God is. Not because I feel like it, but because God is God. And any other response is to not acknowledge Him for who He is. And out of that, correct feelings will come. But, He says, He knows our hearts. It isn't about how you feel or what you say. He says it's what you do. It's what you do. Your love for your brother is not about how you feel or what you say. It's what you do. Your love for God is not how you feel or what you say. It's what you do. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the one who loves me, God said. The one who has my commandments and keeps them. Oh, we're not under the law. We don't have to keep them. What Jesus said, Jesus himself, remember he's kind of like the dude, like the man. Okay? The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. I don't care what you say with your mouth. I don't care what you feel. What I care about is how does it make you act? How does it make you live? How does it equate with your boot leather and where you go? We shall know that by this that we are of the truth and in our heart, assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment. Okay? And this is His commandment. That we believe in the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another. Just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. And He in them. And we know by this that He abides in us. By the Spirit which He has given us. In 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll 15, we'll wrap this up. This they had a misunderstanding of the resurrection. Okay? They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Do we believe? Do we believe? Do we believe in the resurrection? Do we believe in the power of the resurrection? Does it have relevant impact on us? Are we new creatures with new life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that power? Or are we, and this is not a mockery. Or are we, this is not in any way a mockery. This is a, there's hope. There's a message. The gospel is a sweet, sweet thing. This is not about we're condemned to live in this body of flesh, powerless to do anything about it. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is we've been set free. And the power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead can be at work in our life. If that's not true in your life, get born again. Serious. That's what it's about. That's what it's about, is being born again. Most Christians are deceived thinking they were born again because they said something. The Bible is very clear. You're not born again because you said something. We're born again because we... And this isn't just a momentary... it's not a mockery. I participated in it. Okay? I lived in it. When I was saved, I don't know. You know, when I was 4 years old and said the prayer, told I was saved, I doubt it. Did I begin a process with God's calling on my life? Was God calling me? Absolutely. Was I in pursuit of God? Yes. Yes. Was I in pursuit of God at 20? You know, when I had a radical transformation in my life and began to, or 19, whatever, and began a pursuit of God in an intense, full-on, head-over-heels way? Yes. Was I saved? I don't know. I don't know. And And honestly, did I see the power of God working through me even, working towards me, the light of God, the truth of God? Yeah. Right? I mean, my wife knew me then. Best friend's doing it. Was I saved? I don't know. Why do I say I don't know? Because I went on to get angry at God and to spend a period of my life in rebellion to God and to spend a period of time where I said, you know what? You know, yeah, you are God and yeah, you are King, but you're really not worthy of my complete submission. So I didn't acknowledge God as God. I didn't acknowledge God for King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I elevated myself and my authority in this world, in this universe, and demeaned God and His authority. Was I born again? I don't think so. Was it a pursuit? A valid pursuit? Absolutely. Was God's calling on my life? Absolutely. Was I in the process of getting to know this God? Absolutely. Was I dead and buried? Obviously not. Because I resurrected my life, my fleshly life, the life of my body. And I lived in that. I lived in that for an extended period of time. We do not stand in rebellion to God. But you said the prayer. So if God came right then, would you have gone to heaven or did you lose your salvation? Well, my postulates would be, I don't think you can lose your salvation. I think that once you're truly born again, once you become a child of God, you do not lose sonship or daughtership. Okay? That is not something you lose. That is an identity that's very true in you. But if you're truly born again, you will not stand in rebellion to God. Sin? I started to say something, okay, before, and I want you guys to be clear on this. I did not say that I will not sin. I can tell you this, I will never turn away from God by the grace of God. God is God. And the elevation of God gets greater. And my understanding of me in relationship gets less. God is God. I'll never turn away. Well, that's a pretty bold statement. No, why would I ever turn away? God is never going to quit being God. God has given me everything necessary to be free from the bondage of sin in my life. He says, no temptation will even overtake me. God will not allow it to be, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, then, now, before, always, will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, but will the temptation provide a way of escape that I may be able to endure it? That's the promise that I live in and I sing in. Does that mean I'll be free from sin? No, you know what? Living in the world, being born as a little infant, much less letting the world, the flesh, and the devil have an influence in my heart and my mind. Will I respond in sin to things? Yes. You know? When Levi's a little butthead, I'm going to get pissed. You know? Excuse me, I shouldn't say that. In other words, you can edit that, right? I'm going to get mad. Okay? I'm just using that for an example. And it's certainly true. Is when he cuts me off in traffic, you know, am I really mad? Is that sin? Mm-hmm. Yes. Is that a state of rebellion towards God? No. That's sin in my life. Now, to remain in that, to hold on to that, to not confess it, to not agree with God about the wrongness of that I just murdered him because he cut me off in traffic in God's eyes? Is that a process of sanctification? Renewing my heart, renewing my mind, in my state of repentance? My state of confessing, my agreeing with God about my sin and repenting, turning away from it. That's the state that I'm in this process of regeneration in the newness of life. Because yes, is there newness of life and the power of God dwelling in us, living in us, actuating in us, moving in us if we're born again? Yes. Is there a body of flesh that still screams? Yes. Is there a distinction? This is a biblical distinction between me going, you know, but God, you're not worthy to be served. Here's my crossroads. You say do this, you say act this way. I'm not going to act this way. You tell me to what? Pursue love, right? Commandment you gave us, 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. Commandment. Okay? No, I don't want to pursue love. I want to watch TV. I don't want to pursue love. I want to do what I want to do. Disobedience? Rebellion? Mm-hmm. Dangerous state to exist in? Extremely. Extremely. If Jesus Christ came again and you're standing there in defiance, you're not God or worthy to be served. You think we're saved? It's a questionable thing. Losing salvation? No. I think it's pretty clear. We're not going to lose our salvation. God will never leave us or forsake us. But the issue is, did you ever know God? Did you really ever come to a point? The pursuit of God, the drawing to God, the following after God, the seeking God, those are all realities of things that happen even prior to being born again and saved. Being saved is, as Jesus said, did you count the cost? Have you really taken it and looked at this and said, do you realize this will cost you your life? Not part of it. Not some of it. Not what you feel like giving up right now, but your life. Your total life. Your whole life. Most of us have no idea of that when we're initially called. That's extreme. Most of us have no idea that that's really the calling on our life. So what do? God leads us in the pursuit of getting to know Him. Is this God really worthy of all my life? Total surrender, complete death? Giving up my life forever. Not because I feel like it right now, at this crusade or at this high point in my life or at this, certainly not Sunday morning David's preaching, but if, you know, there are times when you're pretty excited about giving your life to God. Okay? Does that feeling determine what it does? It's death. It's an action. It's a complete surrender and submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the baseline. And God doesn't leave us dead in that. God does not leave us dead in that. God brings us to life. Read the New Testament. This is about life. This is not about death. It's about life. To have life, to have eternal life, to have life in a relationship with God right now means death, requires death. Just like it required the death of Jesus. Okay? It requires death. And our being baptized into the death of Jesus means that I cannot put myself on the cross and pay for my sins because I would not be a worthy payment. But He was a perfect payment. And I can appropriate that in my life, the death of Jesus in my life, by identifying, completely immersing myself in the death of Jesus and the free gift of God is eternal life that He promises. That same power of the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in my life. Set me free from sin. Now I have a choice. Those who aren't born again don't have a choice. Now I have a choice to be obedient to God and submit to God and live in a life. And that's the relationship. I choose to submit to You because I honor You as God. That's my life. That becomes my life now. Acknowledging God for who He is. And my proper response to that is submission and surrender. And now I'm able to do that because I'm set free from the law of sin and death. In that law, I wasn't able to do that. The things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? That's what Paul was talking about. His life under the law. His life under the law, trying to be righteous, trying to do what God said. Following the consciousness that God puts in all of us. Trying to do the right thing and be obedient and unable to do it. Unable to live that out. Because he wasn't born again. Why? Because he didn't know Jesus. And he hadn't identified with the death of Jesus. And the necessity, he knew the necessity of Messiah, but he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. When he did, and he submitted to that and surrendered to that, he became born again. Transforming experience. That happened in his life. It's supposed to happen in all our life. It's just that we probably aren't many of us going to get struck down on the road to Damascus with a bolt of lightning and go blind. That's okay. This isn't about a a certain moment in a great catastrophic event that happens in nature. This is about what are you doing right now? This is about where's your life right now? Are you saved? Well, there's about half a dozen, eight places in 1 John it says how you know. How do you know you're saved? How are you confident in your salvation? And we should all be confident in our salvation. But if those manifestations, if those characteristics are not apparent in our life, we should consider our salvation. Because as Jesus said, you must be born again. Let's pray. God, I thank you that if it wasn't for the resurrection of the dead, we of all people are to be most pitied. But we don't have to stand in that place. I thank you that we can live in a different state than that because the resurrection did happen. The resurrection does happen. The resurrection continues to happen in your body. In your body here. We exemplify your resurrection. Your characteristics of you, Jesus, a major essential element of your character and your nature was your death and your resurrection. And we are to exemplify that as your body. We are to exemplify you, the resurrection power that raised you from the dead is to be evident in us so that the world will know the truth about you, Jesus. Because without that, if the resurrection power is not apparent in us, corporately and individually, the world will not know that you were raised from the dead. The world will believe the story that you were stolen from a grave and you were not raised a new life and we are not promised that new life. So God, I ask you to please, please God, help us understand your resurrection. Help us not to just see it as a day in the spring that we celebrate, but as something we get up gloriously grateful for every day. I thank you, Jesus, that all authority in heaven and earth was given to you, that your resurrection did happen, that you did not just die for our sins, but there's hope. There's great hope of life. It is not just about us dying, self-masochism. This is about us living life to the fullest, complete, perfected, as you say, mature. And I thank you for that power, that we do not just strive to do that, because that would be, as Paul, wretched man that I am. But you give us your supernatural power to redeem our hearts, to redeem our souls, to redeem our minds, to redeem our bodies. I thank you for that hope. I thank you for the hope of the gospel. It's such a sweet, sweet thing. And I thank you for that. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, God, and I ask you to not let up on any of us, to shine your light, to reveal the misunderstandings of you in our hearts. Your glory, so that we can glorify you, we can worship you, we can stand before you as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can acknowledge you for who you are. Amen.